at the end of John chapter 7, when the Feast of Tabernacles was over, we are told that every man went to his own house. But the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. So we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. How our Savior loved to go to the Mount of Olives. He's found there frequently, praying in the garden. We read of him going to the Garden of Gethsemane in the last evening he was upon this earth and the great struggles there. But he often was found praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. David, you'll remember, went barefoot with a heavy heart to the Mount of Olives in his own time of sorrow as a great type and representative of our Lord Jesus. But our Lord and Savior went to the Garden of Gethsemane to spend time in prayer with his Father, to spend time alone before his God. And I can imagine, I can only imagine, he must have gone there as he did so often because he was determined for the joy set before him, the joy of saving our souls. He was determined to suffer all the wrath of God in our room and in our stead. And he went to the Mount of Olives in anticipation of that day when soon he must come to the Mount of Olives and begin to take the bitter dregs of the justice and wrath of God as he anticipated being made sin for us. Soon his heart would break within him upon the mount in the garden. He would sweat drops of blood falling to the ground because of the struggle that he would face with the Prince of Darkness on that dark night. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, must have been sacred ground to him, hallowed by his own precious blood, hallowed by that which transpired there, and it certainly ought to be looked upon in our memory as sacred ground to us. I don't mean by that we should make it some kind of a holy spot on the earth. I mean by that it should be sacred in our memories, in our minds, as we meditate upon the sufferings of our Redeemer in our stead. Read on. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Our Lord's time seemed to be divided just two ways. He prayed at night and preached in the day. He spent his life praying and preaching, preaching and praying. He was devoted as the servant of God to the proclamation of the gospel. And yet he recognized as a man, he must also spend his time before God in prayer. There was no preaching, listen to me now, there was no preaching, even by the incarnate God, our Savior, without prayer. No preaching, even by the God-man, without preparation. Preparation made in his own heart before God Almighty in prayer. Oh, God, raise up such preachers. Give your church preachers after your own heart who will devote themselves to prayer and study and preaching, as they did in Acts chapter 6 when they ordained the first deacons in the church. They did so that the apostles might give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. So let God's servants devote themselves, addict themselves to study and prayer and preaching. Now let's get to our text, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, if you want to read what men say about this passage, if you want to waste your time, just pick up most any commentary, any Bible study book, or any study reference Bible, and they will tell you that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, were really not part of the inspired volume. But these things were added by men over time. It's just a story that men concocted. It didn't really happen, and this really wasn't part of inspiration. John's gospel really ought to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 8 as the next thing from the last verse of chapter 7. You don't want me to tell you exactly what I think about that. I know why. I know why. People can't stand the doctrine that's taught here. They're horrified by the doctrine that's taught here. Utterly horrified. Several years ago, a young man gave me a message. I won't call it a message, a sermon. Now I won't call it a sermon. It was a religious talk on self-righteousness. My fellow was supposed to believe grace. He was preaching from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the story of the adulterous woman. And the man literally spent an hour convincing folks that our Lord was not here promoting adultery. I mean, that's all he said. The Lord was not here excusing adultery. Whoever thought he was? Nobody except religious fools who can't imagine that free forgiveness promotes godliness. Religious fools imagine that free grace promotes ungodliness. That free grace can't be trusted and can't be preached. That free grace has got to be hedged about lest men make it some kind of an excuse for evil. What nonsense. John chapter 8, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In the very act. We pulled this gal out of bed. And she's taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us, as if they were interested in what Moses had to say. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But we're nice fellows. We really don't want to kill her. What do you say? What do you suggest we do with this woman? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, heard what he said or heard what he wrote, I don't know. They which heard it, being convinced or convicted by their own consciences, not by the Spirit of God, not by the grace of God, but by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In verse 10 we read, When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. None but the woman. None but the woman had his attention. He saw none but the woman. He cared for none but the woman. He had come to the temple that day to save none but the woman. That's my subject. None but the woman. None but the woman. Who was this woman? What kind of person was she? What did the Lord Jesus do for her? Are there any like this woman here today? Do you suppose that the Lord Jesus might visit his house here this morning to to save one like this woman in our midst this hour? Might there be one here in our midst like this woman upon whom the Son of God has fixed his heart from eternity, for whom the time of love has come? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? While our Lord Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles teaching in the 7th chapter of John, he infuriated the scribes and Pharisees. They were infuriated by his doctrine. Infuriated by his doctrine. Free grace just infuriates religious men. It just infuriates them. They can't stand it. All the time he was there, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to figure out a way that they could take him and arrest him and rush him off and have him killed. But they were afraid of the opinion of the people. You see, religious hucksters, religious fakes, religious charlatans always hide what they're doing from public view. They don't want people to, these fellows didn't want anybody to think that they were opposed to the Lord Jesus. They didn't want anybody to think that they would actually take this man and secretly put him to death. But that's what they were working at. Well, when they couldn't find a way to arrest him, they couldn't find any excuse for taking him before the courts and having him stoned to death, they came on a plan. They came on a plan. While everybody's at the Feast of Tabernacles, they got one of them to seduce an unsuspecting woman. A woman who had nothing to do with their plots, nothing to do with their schemes. She's just a loose gal, you know. She's just one of those that you could meet her on the streets and take her to your tent that night. And they seduced this woman. Here they are now pretending to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, dwelling in booths. At Jerusalem. And they go and say, now listen, we found a way to get him. We found a way to get him. One of us will seduce a woman tonight. And the others of us will be standing around the tent. And at just the right time, when we can walk into the tent and say, well, hello, Joe! Oh! And catch you in the very act. Then we'll take her to the master. We'll take her to this one these folks follow, they call the Christ. This one who has come and preaches mercy and does works of mercy on the Sabbath day. And we'll shake her in front of him before the whole crowd in the temple tomorrow. And we'll say, now, Moses commands us to kill her, but you teach us to be merciful. What do you say? And if he says killer, then everybody will know he's been fake. And if he says let her go, then we can tell everybody he's breaking the law and he speaks against Moses. And we know that this is pretty much an accurate picture because they took the woman in adultery, took her in the very act, but they didn't bring the man. They didn't bring the man. Where's he? He's probably standing among them. The law certainly required the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law certainly required that anyone taken in adultery must be put to death. Not just the woman, though. The woman and the man. You can read it for yourself in the book of Leviticus. You can read it in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, what's to be done then? What is this story all about? These Pharisees in their utter, wretched, vile conduct hit upon the great question of the ages. You see, with devilish insight, these self-righteous men understood that there's something about this relationship between God and men that creates difficulty. How can God, who is love, show mercy to sinners and yet be just? How can God's law be strictly maintained and never violated, and yet the law of God pronounce a man just who is himself a sinner? How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? That's a question that must be answered if your conscience is to be satisfied. That's a question that must be answered if you're to have peace before God. How can God in glory, on the basis of righteousness, justice, and truth, forgive me of my sin? How can it happen? Until you can find how that God can, in justice, put away your sin, you're going to struggle with unbelief all your life long. Until you can understand how God can, in strict justice, declare you innocent, righteous, holy, not guilty. I'm talking about you and me. Until you can understand that, you will never lay down at night with peace. Whatever peace you have will be a fake. It'll be a facade. It'll flee you in time of trouble. But if you can find out how it is that God Almighty really can, without violating his own character, without violating his own law, without violating his own justice, he really can forgive your sin. What do you mean forgive it? I mean put it away. What do you mean forgive it? I mean make it no longer exist. What do you mean forgive it? I mean wash it away completely. Blot it out of the record book so that it's no longer there. Until you find that out, you'll have no peace. Now let's look at this story we've read in John chapter 8 and learn what the Spirit of God teaches us. The first thing that's obvious here is the terrible evil of self-righteousness. How God hates self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The real evil in this passage is not adultery, but self-righteousness. The real culprits here are these proud, self-righteous, religious hypocrites, these Pharisees, not the woman taken in adultery. These very proud men pretended that their righteousness was a righteousness of God, that their righteousness was a moral uprightness that men could only have if they were truly followers of God. They were not without guilt. These self-righteous Pharisees came with nothing but cruelty in their hearts, with nothing but self-interest, pretending to be interested in God and His glory and His truth. Self-righteousness is the most terrible of all sins. So, well, Brother Dunn, you can't say that one sin is worse than another. I reckon you can. Our Lord did. One sin deserves greater punishment than another. You can't say that. Our Lord did. I'll show you in just a little bit. Murder is a terrible crime. I would hate to stand before God with somebody's blood on my hands. But I'd rather stand before God with your blood dripping from my fingers than meet God in judgment in self-righteousness. Adultery is a terrible offense. A terrible offense. Adultery and fornication, immorality and decency in our day is promoted by everybody. I'm here to tell you it is a horrible crime against humanity and against God. A horrible crime. Well, it's two consenting adults, consenting my eyeball. Two foolish people full of lust who will not bridle themselves or calm themselves or restrain themselves from any evil. From any evil, man steal another man's wife or woman steal another man's husband, won't restrain themselves from any evil in this world if they could just get by with it. Adultery is a horrible crime, but it pales to nothing compared with self-righteousness before God. Understand that? There's no new sin. Ever since man became sinful, he's professed to be righteous and pretended to be. As soon as Adam saw he was naked, he made some fig leaves. Man is self-righteous, and that self-righteousness is the most difficult sin you'll ever deal with. Anger and wrath, envy and murder, hatred, lust, those things can be overcome because they're easily identified. But pride and self-righteousness, oh, how easily it's covered. Self-righteousness flourishes and grows best amongst devoutly religious people. Amongst the religious, it's watered by prayer and it's fertilized by religious activity and cultivated by religious profession, and it is made to grow by religious ceremony. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Let me show you. Matthew 6. You and I are not free from this. Thank God, free by the blood of Christ, free by the grace of God, but self-righteousness, oh, how it plagues us. Be honest, my brother. Don't pretend what's not so. Most of our public prayer is self-righteous. Most of it. If it weren't, we wouldn't be guarded about what we speak. We get up here to pray. When I stand up here to try to lead you in prayer, I don't think I ever do without a conscious remembrance of what I heard one of the Mexican pastors say in Mexico one time. Called on him to pray, and Brother Walter repeated what he had said. He said, "Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to say. Forgive me for what I'm about to say." Our prayers are so full of self-righteousness, so full of thought about ourselves, concerned about how David Peterson is going to think about me if I say this in prayer, or think about me if I fail to. It's just as soon as I sat down there just a little while ago, I thought, "Don, you ask folks to pray for Ed, or Ed's family, and you ask folks to pray for the conference, and you ask folks to pray for the meeting in Pikeville, and you didn't mention any of them. Well, what do people think about that?" You didn't really think that's exactly what I thought. Most of our public prayer, self-righteous. We're too concerned about what other people think and too little concerned about what God thinks. We're too concerned about impressing each other and too little concerned about honoring God. Most of our religious works, most of our what folks call assurance, most of our moral decency, all of our hurt feelings, nothing but self-righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I keep saying this, nobody pays any attention to me. Maybe when I'm 80, somebody will pay attention. But the whole religious world's concerned about showing people that you're Christians. I mean, Larry Brown, we want so bad for other folks to think good of us, don't we? We want folks to look at us and say, "My, Larry's he's a devoted fella. Look at him. He goes to church 3 times a week. He doesn't let anything keep him from church. He's nice. Boy, he dresses right. He talks right. He's a good man." And we love it. We love it. And the churches and preachers say, "Now you be sure you show folks this. Let Jesus show in you." Be sure people see what fine Christians you are. Do you know that's the one thing Bill Riley, our Lord, told us not to do? He didn't tell us not to do much. I know churches tell you don't drink any wine. He didn't say that. Churches tell you don't smoke any tobacco. He didn't say that. Churches tell you don't eat any pork meat. He didn't say that. The one thing he told us don't do, don't show folks your religion. It's not for show. It's not for show. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." He didn't say don't do your alms. He didn't say don't be charitable. He said just don't do it and show folks about it. "Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, I have actually been in homes where I've had fellas point me to a door and say to me, now that's my prayer closet. You may as well set it on Main Street. That's not what our Lord's talking about. He's not saying that, now you need to have yourself a prayer closet, go in there and shut the door so that your family will know you're at prayer. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, pray privately. Make your heart cry to God, a matter between you and God. Even when you pray publicly, pray yourself to God. Shut out the world. Shut out all other thought, all other concern. Shut your door behind you. And when you pray to your Father in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Hail Mary, God is with thee. I hope he's with us. Use not vain repetitions. Don't get your prayer book and read your prayers from somebody else. Don't just repeat sentences. Don't just keep saying the same thing to God. Oh, God, forgive me for the evil. For they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Look at verse 18. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites are, of a sad countenance. I heard a fellow on television the other night, on one of the news programs, I forgot which one it was, O'Reilly or something, on ones I watch, and the fellow was on, I was fasting. And I thought to myself, no you weren't. No you weren't. I was fasting. Baloney. If you're fasting, you don't tell anybody. If fasting, nobody knows but you and God. Nobody. What does our Lord say? He said, they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. That is to say, I've been fasting. That's the reason I'm so weak. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Whoopee, he's been fasting. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Turn to Luke chapter 20. This is what I'm telling you. The deepest pit and the hottest fires of hell are reserved for self-righteousness. Luke 20 verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive the greater damnation. Self-righteousness hates the grace of God. And it's at the root of all gossip, slander, and persecution. Love covers iniquity. Is that what the wise man said? Love covers it. Self-righteousness publishes it. We've taken this woman. We've taken her in the very act. What are you going to do? Here's the second thing. Here we see the utter severity of God's holy law. The law of God is unbending, unrelenting, uncompromising in its strict justice. In Luke 20 and in Deuteronomy 22, in both passages were given instruction about the law, by the law with regard to adultery. Take the man and the woman, bring them to the people, and before the mouth of two or three witnesses, kill them both. Stone them to death. Stone them to death. No other things be considered. No other things be considered. The law of God is perfectly clear and utterly severe. There are no exceptions, no excuses, no extenuating circumstances to be considered. No room for pardon, no room for mercy, no room for amnesty on any grounds. You catch them, you kill them. That's all there is to it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law of God does not consider a person's age, only his guilt. Doesn't take into consideration his ability or his lack of ability, only his guilt. The law never thinks about his environment. Oh, the poor boy, he was raised on the south side of Winston-Salem. He never had a fighting chance. Law doesn't consider that, just guilt. That's all. The law doesn't think about his environment. The law doesn't think about his education or his lack of education. The law doesn't consider who his parents were, what influences he had in life. Just one thing, guilt or innocence, nothing else. The law is concerned about nothing else. One breach of God's holy law, one transgression, one act of sin is ground enough for punishment. Any lack of conformity to the revealed will of God, to the law of God in thought, word, or deed demands damnation. And not only is that true, your conscience knows it so. You're fully aware of it. You're born with a consciousness of God that you cannot escape, no matter how hard you suppress it. Everybody on this earth knows what I'm saying, so. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law cannot allow for leniency. The law cannot allow for pardon. The law cannot allow for mercy. If it does, you have chaos as a result. You want proof? Go downtown tomorrow and sit in the courthouse for a little while and see the result of law that's bending, of law that excuses, of law that finds some grounds in a person's age or experience or environment or education. So, no, we can't do this to him. Look at the poor boy. No, he wouldn't have killed that fellow if it hadn't been for his mom and daddy. And the law, being utterly despised, breeds chaos in society. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Here's the third thing. We see here in this picture, in John 8, a marvelous display of the fact that sin cannot be forgiven until justice is satisfied. The law requires that the woman be stoned to death and the man as well. But there was one thing else required. One thing else required. There's got to be two witnesses. At least two. One won't do it. At least two. At least two witnesses. Well, there's more than that here. There's a whole passel of scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they got the whole band of the Sanhedrin here. There's 70 men at least standing around here witnessing what the Lord Jesus did. Accusing this woman. Accusing her. They're eyewitnesses. They said, we caught her in the very act. We caught her in the very act. Well, somebody got to do something with those eyewitnesses. And the Lord did. He put her accusers away. I mean, he fixed it so there were no eyewitnesses. There's no one to accuse her, no one to condemn her. Before this woman could be forgiven, the law had to be silenced. Before she could find forgiveness from God the Son, the law had to be silenced. Our Lord silenced this woman's accusers, we're told in verses 6 through 9. Look at it. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What did he write? I don't know. I got a hunch. I got a hunch he wrote names and places. I just got a hunch. He wrote some names and places. But he wrote them just for those fellows to see. He didn't announce it to anybody. He just, Don Fortner, 1999. Bob Duff, 2010. Names and places. Watch this. He wrote on the ground and acted like he didn't hear them, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I suspect he continued the list. And they which heard it, heard him say, "Let him that's without sin cast the first stone." They which heard what he wrote on the ground, they're probably both the same. He just continues listing names and places. And said, "Now, you who don't have any sin, go ahead and throw some rocks at her." And he stoops down and starts writing again. And they heard it. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest man in the crowd, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's all they wanted, Billy. He wanted them go, and the woman. That's all he wanted. He wasn't interested in anything else except this woman. The Lord ignored them, and then he cast the light of judgment upon these men, exposing their guilt. Whatever it was that he wrote, it seized these hypocrites with a legal conviction they couldn't escape. Not spirit conviction. There's a difference. They just were seized with a sense that he knew their guilt. That's all. He knew their guilt. How often have you, I'll talk to you young folks, old men will never acknowledge it. How often have you been doing something that you shouldn't have done? You knew you shouldn't have done it. And you found out your brother or your sister knew. Now you're terrified. The only reason you're terrified, not because you did it. That's not the problem. You're terrified because you're scared to death. Sooner or later, that brother or sister is going to tell on you. You're scared to death. You're terrified. Not because you're sorry you did it, just terrified. That's the picture here. So too, our Lord Jesus silenced this woman's accusers, making them to know that he knew their guilt. And one day, by his one all-sufficient sin-atoning sacrifice at Calvary, the Son of God silenced the claims of divine justice against our souls. I mean, he took the commandment that said, "Don Fortner shall surely die." He took the commandment, the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. And what does the book say he did with it? He nailed it to his tree and took it out of the way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus freely forgave this guilty woman. She was guilty, but not condemned. And now she stands before him, not guilty. How can you say that? The Lord said, "Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man accused thee?" She said, "Lord, there's not anybody here to charge me with sin." No man, Lord. No man. Neither do I condemn thee? Go and sin no more. No man to charge her with sin. The fact is, before God can do anything for the sinner, he had to do something for himself. He had to put away sin. He had to satisfy his own justice. He had to meet the demands of his own law. And now that the demands of the law have been met by our substitute, the law of God demands the release of God's people. The law demands. The law, David Coleman, is as insistent of your salvation as God's mercy is. Because the law has been satisfied. The law says, let him go. Christ Jesus, my discharge procured. The whole of wrath divine endured. The law's tremendous curse he bore. Justice could never ask for more. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then demand the price from me for whom Christ died at Calvary. I hope you can hear what I'm telling you. Oh, may God cause you to hear it. There's no condemnation for any believing sinner. Believe on the Son of God now and go home justified. Believe on the Son of God now and go your way no longer condemned. No condemnation now, none tomorrow, none forever. No condemnation for present sin, none for past sin, none for future sin. This pardon, this forgiveness is absolutely free. Our Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. If he had said, go and sin no more, and I'll not condemn you, that'd be a different story. But he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Who shall condemn to endless flames? The chosen people of our God, since in the book of life our names are written clear in Jesus' blood, he for the sins of his elect has full complete atonement made, and justice never can expect that the same debt should twice be paid. As guilty sinners, worthy of eternal damnation, we worship and praise the Son of God for free forgiveness. Absolute forgiveness. We also have here a display of God's free and sovereign grace. Oh, how God wondrously works in this world. William Cowper wrote that great hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Well, Brother Don, where do you see that in this passage? These scribes and Pharisees, they did exactly what they wanted to do. They were acting in utter malice against the Son of God. They had no regard for this woman. They had no regard for God's law. They had no regard for Moses. They had no regard for righteousness. They were only concerned about their position and their power. That's all. And they come here and they want this woman dead. They brought her to the Lord Jesus to have her stoned to death. How was it she got there? She wasn't seeking the Lord. There's no indication that she had one thought for her soul until the Lord Jesus pushed these fellows out of her life. No indication that she had any concern for herself at all. Maybe some of you have been brought here like that. Just for some reason, somehow or another, somebody talked you into coming to church one more time. And God got hold of you. These Pharisees were instruments in the hands of God who brought this woman, the object of everlasting love, in vile, base hatred for God and the object of his love, God used them to bring her to the arms of the Savior. Ah, God Almighty uses everything in this world exactly as He intended from eternity for the saving of His elect. He takes these Pharisees and brings the woman to the Savior at the appointed time of love, and she went home justified, forgiven, clean, no accusers, no condemnation, free, pardoned, accepted, rejoicing, oh, righteous before God, because Christ said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Brother Don, you reckon the Lord might save somebody like me? I reckon he might. I've told you the story many times about a man who left home when he was just a young man back in the Depression era. Folks went hoboing around the country. And he left home when he was just a boy, just a teenager. And he hadn't seen or heard or written to his parents in a long time. And finally he got to missing the home place and missing his mom and his dad. He wrote his mom a letter. He said, "I'm going to be on the train." Takes his bend around the front of the house, such and such a day. And I'd like to come home. I know I don't deserve it, but I'd like to come home. I'm sorry for what I've done. If I'm welcome, just take one of Daddy's handkerchiefs and clip it to the clothesline, and I'll know to get off the train. If not, I understand. I won't stop. So the day came, and he hopped the freighter, and he's coming home. I can imagine the anticipation, the fear, the excitement and the trepidation. He looked out to see if there was a handkerchief hanging on the clothesline, and he looked up and there was handkerchiefs and sheets and underwear and boxer shorts and pillowcases, every white thing in the house, just waving in the wind. And Mama said, "Come home, son, please do. Please do. Oh, God help you. The Son of God says to needy sinners, come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Amen.